This is Holy Thursday, and it is the Mass of the Lord's Supper. And there's only one announcement that comes right from the fathers of the house, and that has to do with Holy Communion. Now, a number of you have been coming here many years, others just a few years, and some just a few months. But this applies to everyone because this fault, if I might put it this way, is all-pervasive, and that is the way you receive Holy Communion. Now, some people don't believe in opening their mouths at all. And I want to tell you that it is very difficult for the Father who is celebrating the Mass to distribute Holy Communion when your tongue is not put out and your mouth is practically shut. It's like putting a letter in an envelope. It's almost like that. So open your mouths wide, not so wide that you look silly, but wide enough, you see, so that the priest can easily place the host on your tongue. In grammar school, Catholic grammar school, many years ago, the first communicants were told by the sister, make a table with your tongue. Now, we laugh at that, but that's pretty sound advice. Make a table with your tongue. So put your head in a position, you see, that's level, and then open your mouth wide enough so that your tongue not is placed level with your lip, but outside your lip. You see? So this way the priest can put in the host. You see? Otherwise, the host is liable to be dropped, not only by the priest, by the recipient himself or herself, you see, because when he or she closes her mouth, the host is not inside the mouth. See, so open your mouth and put out your tongue far enough so that the Father can give you Holy Communion peacefully and easily. Secondly, do not lunge. This is a fault, you see. And by the way, I have distributed communion many years. And you know something? I can identify each one of you by the shape and thickness of your tongue. I know all of you by your tongue. Now that you may find to be humorous, but it's a fact. Because every tongue is different. At least most tongues are different. And I know, well, I know who he is. You know, I've sure just got that tongue, all the craters in it. Or a smooth tongue, or, you know, tongue, you know, that crease down the mouth. I know all of your tongues. But the problem is, with some of you, is that you lunge when you receive communion. Do not do that. Because you see, in a way, you almost startle the priest when you reach for the host. Let the priest give you the Blessed Sacrament, all right? Don't take it from him. Let him give it to you. And secondly, be still. Don't fidget and so on. Just be still. Be at peace. And you see, and lastly, do not tilt your head. Now, you tall people, and I'm surprised how many of you abound in this chapel. So many of you are so tall, see. And then when you, as tall people as you are, and then you tilt your head back like this, you know what happens? The priest has to go like this. And it's difficult. So keep your head still, level, maybe bend it slightly, back slightly, but not much, so that the Father, see, can easily place the host on your tongue. And what he does is he goes like this, see, so that he presses the host onto your tongue slightly while he moves away his index finger. That's kind of the rubric about it. It's not strictly observed, but it depends on how you receive, how short or tall you are, and so on and so forth. But when you're tall, especially, do not lunge and do not tilt your head all the way back. All right? So, let's repeat. Open your mouth wide enough. Put out your tongue far enough. Eh? Do not lunge at the priest. See? It's almost like you're attacking him. Do not do that. Be still and do not tilt your head back. Just come up normally. All right? Understand? Is that clear? All right. Good. That's enough of that. I wrote all these notes, you see, to make sure that I would not forget anything. And I tell you, this is, I was about, because I've done it so many years, I just put up with it. But the other fathers who are not as seasoned as I am and as weathered as I am just complain to me all the time or frequently about how poorly some of you receive communion, and they get very annoyed about it. So I said, okay, I'll mention it to the father, to the people, myself, because hopefully you'll listen to me and that you'll observe what I ask you, all right? Okay, good, very good. The epistle for this Mass is taken from the first epistle of St. Paul to the Corinthians. Brethren, when you meet together, it is no longer possible to eat the Lord's Supper. For at the meal, each one takes first his own supper, and one is hungry, and the other drinks overmuch. Have you not houses for your eating and drinking? Or do you despise the church of God and put to shame the needy? What am I to say to you? Am I to commend you? In this I do not commend you, for I myself have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and giving thanks, broke, and said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which shall be given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And like manner also the cup, after he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you shall eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks unworthily, without distinguishing the body, eats and drinks judgment to himself. This is why many among you are infirm and weak, and many sleep. But if we judged ourselves, we should not thus be judged. But when we are judged, we are being chastised by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. All right. Now this epistle, and I've commented on this in the past, let us make some other comments, because it is a very important passage that you need to understand better. First of all, by this fact alone, it is a complete puzzle to me how we have so many non-Catholics who refuse to accept the fact that the Catholic Church believes that when you receive Holy Communion, you are receiving the true, real, and substantial body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. I do not understand how they can deny it. It is so clear by the Gospels and by the epistles of St. Paul that we have truly among us our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, just as he is in heaven with his glorified body. Here, on the altar, residing here in the tabernacle. Not now, because the tabernacle is empty. So this is clear. It is abundantly clear. And anyone who denies it is either most ignorant or malicious. Clearly, it is a twisting of clearly what is described and mentioned in the Gospels and the Epistles. This is my body. How much clearer can you make it? This tells you something else, too, that the Eucharist, that we call the body and blood of Christ, both sacrifice and then because of that, sacrament, is for the benefit of the church. Now, when a priest offers Mass, contrary to what is commonly taught today by modernist clergy, I do not offer Mass for you. I don't do that. We have an act of worship to God, not to men. The people profit from the Mass, that's true, and greatly so. But the Mass, which is the sacrifice of Calvary, made present in an unbloody manner on the altar, is one that is directed to God alone, as an act of worship, an act of homage, adoration, thanksgiving, reparation, and supplication. It is for God to appease him, to render our homage and love and obedience to him. That's what the Mass is. The fruits of the Mass are applied to you. And so we say that in Calvary, Christ merited everything for us and for himself. He merited his resurrection in his humanity. He merited his ascension. He merited the approval of his heavenly Father. Yes. But he also merited for you sanctifying grace and all the other sacraments and so on. And the Blessed Virgin Mary, as co-redemptrix, merited with him, subordinate and dependent upon him. That's true too. So, Calvary, everything was won. Nothing was applied. In the Mass, nothing is won. That was done on Calvary. We perpetuate the sacrifice of Calvary at the altar, extending it, continuing it, prolonging it. Not a new sacrifice, but the same act, the same sacrifice that Christ offered through the ministry of priests. And in that, while nothing was won, everything is applied to you in a limited manner, in the measure of God's will and your pious devotion. That's the Mass. It is for the church, for the mystical body of Christ, to perfect its union. In fact, what we call in theology the sacramental grace of the Eucharist is the perfection of the unity of the members of the church with our Lord and Savior and with one another, the saints in heaven, the souls in purgatory, and you and I. That's what happens at Mass. It is for the church. That is why he said in the Last Supper, for you and for many. The many is you, not for all. Consequently, those who are not members of the church commit a grave sacrilege by presuming to receive Holy Communion because they are abusing the sacred body of Christ, who intends that reception and that union with him only for those who belong to him through the sacrament of baptism and also faith. Let me give you an example. President Clinton, and we have photographs of this, was assisting at a Mass, or I should say attending Mass. Only Catholics may assist at Mass. Non-Catholics only attend Mass. Baptism gives you the right to assist, meaning to participate with the priest in a subordinate way as he offers the Holy Mass to God the Father through Christ our Lord in the Holy Ghost. He presumed to receive Holy Communion at the Mass, and the priest participated in this sacrilege by giving it to him. This is an outrage. He did not distinguish the body. He was not fit to receive Holy Communion because the Eucharist is for the church, for its perfection, its holiness. Furthermore, just to repeat what I told you some years ago, it is also a grave sin to abuse not only the sacraments that have been instituted by Christ. So, for example, deliberately to conceal a grave sin in the sacrament of penance is a sacrilege. Why? Because you've abused one of the sacraments, a great one, the sacrament of mercy, by refusing to make known your sins. It's another one thing to forget, something else again to conceal. But even worse, to receive Holy Communion in the state of enmity with God, that is to say, grave sin. Why? Because you're abusing, people do that, you in that sense, you're abusing the sacred body of Christ. How? Because by it you are telling a lie. And what is the lie? The lie is that you are telling the Father, the priest at Mass, and all the people there that you are a friend of God. And you were there to perfect your union with Jesus Christ in his state of death. When is the opposite? Your soul is dead because it is not alive with sanctifying grace, divine life, which makes you fit and worthy interiorly to receive, to partake the perfection of that union in the Blessed Eucharist. In that case, that recipient has told a lie by abusing the sacred body of Christ and using our Lord and Savior to tell a lie. It is like Judas. Why? Because by a sign of love, a kiss, he told a lie. He was an enemy of Jesus Christ, wasn't he? And by that, he betrayed the Savior and revealed him to his enemies, who further abused him. So you must be very careful, consequently, never to do what so many, even Catholics, do today. Why? Because they're not instructed. They, many of them, have been told, well, you're receiving communion, it's okay. Doesn't matter. Our Lord won't lose you anyway. This is a lie. It is a falsehood. It is a malicious untruth. Only those who are our Lord's friends are welcome to participate in the union of that friendship, perfect union, by the reception of Holy Communion. See? So therefore, make sure. Now, if you have forgotten a sin that is serious, but you have not intended to conceal it, you know what happens then? Your sin is absolved. Why? Because of the power of the priest. What does he say in Latin? In quantum possum et tu indiges, which means I have absolved you to the extent of my power and your need. Consequently, it's all absolved. It's all forgiven. And if you remember afterwards, do not be anxious, because our Lord has forgiven you even through human frailty. But because you are bound to confess your sin as a commandment of God and the Church, mention it the next time. Father, I forgot to say such and such. See? And that's the end of it right there. But I wanted to tell you this because you should know that what we are witnessing today is unprecedented in the unworthy reception of Holy Communion. Unprecedented. In the old days, in the past, and in the recent past, it was well known that only those who are worthy, both in soul and body, may receive Holy Communion and profit from it. Those who are not baptized, which makes you able to receive the sacrament of Eucharist, well, those who are not baptized and receive it, what happens to them? In good faith, they are not guilty of any sin whatsoever. Do they profit from the Eucharist? No, because they're not baptized. They are incapable of receiving the benefits of the Eucharist. It's like placing the Eucharist in the tabernacle. Does the tabernacle profit from it? No, it's just a dwelling, a house. That's what it's like, you see, when a person who is not baptized receives Holy Communion. I do not know if President Clinton was baptized. I suspect he wasn't. In any case, he committed an outrage. I don't know if he knew it, because the priest approved of it. But that is not important. The important thing is that he did so, you see, by committing this in this sacrilegious act. Is he responsible for it? I don't know. It's in the hands of God. But nevertheless, it is, by all appearances, most offensive to our Lord and Savior. Well, that's all I wanted to tell you, you see, about all of this. One last thing, though. This is why many among you are infirm and weak, and many sleep. You know what that tells you? It reminds me of a miracle that our Lord performed for a man who was a cripple. And when he healed him, he found him again after he had revealed that it was our Lord and Savior who had healed him. And what did our Lord say to him? Behold, you have been cured. Sin no more, so says Christ, lest something worse befall you. What does that tell you? It tells you that, unlike what many Catholic clergy and hierarchy teach, it is true that God not only punishes us in the next life, but also in this one. This is why many among you are infirm and weak, and many sleep, meaning drop dead, because you have outraged the Holy Eucharist. But if we judge ourselves, we should not thus be judged. That tells you, you see, that God is able to, and in fact does, punish us for our offenses, even in this life. Sometimes, gravely so. And what's the worst of all punishments? Sin. That means this, that when a person is guilty of grave sin, and repeatedly so, he withdraws our Lord his extra helps to permit that person to keep on sinning, which increases his punishment. The habit of sin is itself a punishment for sin. You keep that in mind, will you? So that we'll avoid all these unfortunate consequences, particularly against the Blessed Sacrament of the altar, the Holy Eucharist. And this day that commemorates the anniversary of the creation of the liturgy that we have today, the institution of the Holy Mass, the Holy Eucharist, and the priesthood. This is all commemorated today. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 13, verses 1 to 15. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that the hour had come for him to pass out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end. And during the supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going to God, rose from the supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the feet of the disciples and to dry them with the towel with which he was girded. He came then to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do you know not now, but you shall know hereafter. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you shall have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who has bathed needs only to wash, and he is clean all over. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who it was that would betray him. This is why he said, You are not all clean. Now after he had washed their feet, had put on his garments, when he had reclined again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If therefore I, the Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash the feet of one another. For I have given you an example, that as I have done to you, you also should do. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. This evening, I must speak to you about the Holy Eucharist as sacrifice and sacrament. As you know from your time here, that the Holy Liturgy halts and stops its expression of sorrow because of the way our Lord has been treated by his enemies, the scribes and Pharisees, particularly the Pharisees, who heckled him, insulted him, twisted his words, and committed the worst sin of all, the sin against the Holy Ghost. And do you know what that is? People have asked, Father, what's the sin against the Holy Spirit? It is to attribute what is good to the devil. It is deliberate twisting, a conscious, malicious accusation of what is good, of what is said that is good, to something evil, an evil intention, an evil source. And for this, says our Lord, there is no forgiveness, because it is sin against love itself, a sin against the truth. But with all of this and the malice with which our Lord was surrounded, the liturgy stops all of this, halts it for joy and thanksgiving in view of these great gifts that our divine Savior has given us on the night before he died, a very painful, excruciatingly painful death. The gift of the liturgy, of the Mass, of the priesthood, and especially the Holy Eucharist. I want you to hear the words that are in this gospel. Before the feast of the Passover, you've heard this, now reading it again. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that the hour had come for him to pass out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end. That, brethren, is a striking and beautiful summary of the motive of the incarnation of the whole life of Christ that was geared to this end, to his crucifixion, his death. And he did not sway even for an instant in his love for his Father. I do all the things that are pleasing to him. The will of my Father is the meat, the food of my table. That's what he said. And love for you and me. It is hard to imagine such great love, love unto death, for those who were conceived and born as his enemies. And yet he loved us that greatly. A father who is about to die wishes to leave to his children a supreme proof of his love for them. Sometimes he cannot find the words to express his love for men, for them, for his children. Sometimes he remains silent. And you know, sometimes that silence is more eloquent than anything he has to say at that last moment. I remember my own father who was dying in his hospital bed. I was the last to see him alive. And in that last moment, there were no words exchanged between him and me. I only felt the strong grip of his hand in mine. It was still strong, surprisingly enough. He could not speak any longer, but he held my hand and gripped it, almost as if he was assuring me that everything was all right. And I remember, too, his piercing eyes looked right into me, like he could see right through me. And that was all that was needed. With all of that, I said, "Dad, do not be afraid. Our Lord is waiting for you. Just slip into his arms. And when you wake up, there he is in the face. Don't worry." And he just kept gripping my hand without any comment, any reply. But our Lord, you see, not only found the words to express his meaning of his love for all of us, his love for his apostles. You know, he was like a father and a mother to them. Did you know that when they had no place to sleep, he used to come to each one and tuck them in? See that they were well covered and warm. He used to do that. He was their life. Our Lord was to them his life, their life. But you see, he not only found the words, since he was the Son of God, to express his meaning, but also words which would also make his meaning a reality. And that is transubstantiation. Because you see, with those words, "This is my body," with over the bread, "This is my blood." And he did this at the Last Supper. Do not be confused, as many people are. The Last Supper is not the Mass. The Last Supper was the last time that the Passover meal was offered by the Jews correctly and lawfully. His was the last time. After that, there was no more Last Supper, no more Seder meal that was valid and worthy and meritorious in the eyes of God. Now our Lord took over, and he interrupted the meal twice, once at the beginning and once at the end, to change the bread into his body and blood, soul and divinity. His body in particular, since the direct object of the words over the bread is his body. And over the wine, it was changed into his blood. But by concomitance, as we say, he is whole entire in both appearances, both species. But nevertheless, body from blood in a sacramental way. True, but sacramentally true. And so he gave the Eucharist to us as his last will and testament that manifested in a way that could not be even imagined, as a testament of his love, love for us, a sacrament of his divine person. Now, brethren, here's a philosophical principle that you should know, and in fact, we all observe it whether we know it or not. Goodness is naturally self-diffusive. That is to say, a man who is good, who has produced something good, desires to communicate that good to others. That's just the nature of things. It's just the way we are. So, an artist, when he paints a lovely portrait or a landscape or anything like that, he doesn't keep it in his basement. He shows it to the world to share what he has produced, because it is his soul in that portrait, in that painting. And so he wants to express it, just like a good singer sings, you see, for the people to share what passion is inside of him. And for those people, as I've said it before, when a person wants to sing opera, and that person is very young, his teacher, you see, refuses to teach him. Go back and come back maybe in 5 or 10 years when you have suffered something, when you have lived a while, and you discovered those passions inside of you. Then you can express it. Otherwise, you can't express anything. You can sing notes, that's fine. But you can't make music. Not unless you have felt, you've felt the reality of life. And you can share it. Teachers do the same. You know what is said. Nobody profits more from a class than the teacher, if he is a good teacher. Because the teacher longs to share with his students everything inside of him that he expresses. He gets worked up over it. He gets all emotional. If it is something great and deep, and he expresses, and his students know it. I've known a few teachers like that in my life. Not many, one or two. And I loved to go to their classes because I felt I was getting into his soul. Scientists do the same, whether they've made some great discovery and they want to produce it, they want to show it to somebody. Apostles and priests who are passionately in love with God desire to lead other souls to our Lord and Savior. It's not just a job. It's part of his being. And you can see it. Unfortunately, I knew a priest in my parish. He was a visiting priest. He was a steady. And another fellow seminarian in my parish, when he offered Mass, he offered it so fast and so irreverently and so casually. And that I never forgot what my fellow seminarian told me. He's just doing a job up there. And it was seen in his demeanor. But then, When you meet a priest, you see he was on fire with love. You want to hear him. You want to be near him. Those, in my opinion, are the beautiful people. You know why? Because they make me feel good. They make me feel close to God. I was telling the sisters, I was a guest once in a Benedictine monastery as a seminarian. And they sat me, not with the clergy, but with the brothers. It was a lowly place. But do you know, I was sitting next to this old brother, Benedictine monk, and he was so holy, so good. It was a privilege to eat next to him, a privilege. Because when he spoke to me, I just felt I was near God in this man. Because he was so much in love. He was passionate. And if you look more deeply in this principle, because it is truly a principle, look at the Holy Trinity. I said, what does that have to do with self-diffusion? Very simple. Look at God the Father. Look at him. Now, you say, well, it must be very lonely to be God. It's lonely at the top. Not our God. That might be the God of the Muslims or the God of the Jews. Not our God. Our God is three persons. And he, in the very thought of himself, begets, produces his own likeness, not by sharing qualities about him, himself, but by communicating his very being. Talk about goodness being self-diffusive. All of the Father nature is given to the Son. He is equally God. And one in being with the Father, one in the same nature. The only thing different about the Son but the Father is that the Son is not the Father. Otherwise, it's the same. Same being, same existence, same power, same intellect. That's self-diffusion in the highest degree. And look at what they do, these two persons. And the love that they share with each other is so intense, so real, so powerful, that we speak, it spirates, it produces another person. We call the Holy Ghost the love of the Father and the Son in a person. That's self-diffusion in the highest degree. Is God lonely? On the contrary, he is perfectly at home with himself. You know what that tells you? You are not necessary. I am not necessary. We are contingent beings. He did not have to make us. He was happy in himself. And for all eternity, he was happy, communicating to each other the being that they have, that they are. But by this principle of goodness being self-diffusive, it was fitting, necessary, no, but fitting, that God should not only be content to create. So he created us all. Yes, he did. God the Son, by the way, did all of that at the command of his Father. One mind, one soul, as it were. But it wasn't sufficient that he could create and should create. But he gave us life and intelligence. He made us like him in every way. And more, more. He shared with us his nature, a created share in God's own nature by sanctifying grace. He did that too. But that's not still enough. You know what else he did? He also wished to give himself a stupendous gift, to give himself in the person, in person, through the incarnation of his Son. And that's what our Lord means when he says, Philip, he who sees me sees the Father. That's what he means. I and the Father are one. You see? And that explains what happened at the Last Supper. That explains the institution of the Mass and the priesthood, which, you see, were creations one at the same time, almost simultaneously. Why? Because the priesthood is necessary for the Mass, as God, the Son, determined it. Why Calvary? Why the Holy Mass? Why Holy Communion? Because His love is so great, so powerful, so diffusive of Himself, that He thought it was sufficient to do this. It was fitting. And you see, with the Eucharist, which is supreme and superior to all the sacraments, it contains not only sanctifying grace. In fact, all the other sacraments are participations in the Holy Eucharist. They are expressions of the Eucharistic power. It gives the sacraments its power, the Holy Eucharist. It's the center of everything. It's like the six other sacraments, like satellites that revolve around the Eucharist. Think of it this way. Look at all the cathedrals, the beautiful buildings. It is said that the Cathedral of Chartres is the most beautiful building in the whole world. And this is pagans admitting it. All these beautiful churches, all these edifices. Why? For this. For a piece of bread that becomes the body and blood of Christ. Think of it. Because you see, all Christian life and priests themselves exist for the Eucharist. The church exists for the Eucharist. Holy orders, the gift of the priesthood, created simultaneously with the Eucharist. Holy orders exist for the Eucharist. And many priests, many, have forgot this. So they become social workers and do-gooders and all these supercilious things that mean nothing in the eyes of God except insofar as it's related to the Mass and the Eucharist. Not that we're condemning good works, but what are they in the world of the supernatural? Nothing, except in that as an expression of divine love. You see? And so you see that priests, and I told this to my own students, why do you become a priest? I don't offer the Mass for you. It's for God. Priests exist for the Eucharist. And that's why they go about the business of saving souls, to bring them to the Eucharist and therefore to heaven. That's the reason. You see, I have discovered in my life, when I offer the Holy Mass, I'm me. I realized when I was ordained a priest, now my life begins. And I thought from that moment on, all the years that prepared me, my journey to the priesthood took me one-third around the world twice. And when I finally reached holy orders, I knew, right here, I knew, this is my destiny. This is why I was made. This is why I was created. This is the purpose of my life. My life began right then. And you see, from that moment on, the most important thing that I ever did all my life was not build chapels, not teach, not preach. No. All those things are good and worthy, I hope. It's here. The altar. That's what it's all about. The altar, the Mass, and distributing the holy sacraments. Loving us as He did, brethren, with the Eucharist and the Mass, the priesthood, we discover, you see, that He could not bend our Lord any lower toward us. No way He could unite Himself and give Himself more than by the institution of the Holy Eucharist. The Eucharistic heart, you see, is the gift of God to us. At times, brethren, we all yearn for the presence of someone whom we love, who have left this world, who is dead. We yearn for him, to see him again. Sometimes I've told people of persons whom I have buried, we'll see him shortly. Don't worry. This life is very short. And then we'll all be united in heaven. But I want to see him now. I yearn for his presence now. But it's not for us to have. But the Eucharistic heart of Christ has given us now a foretaste of heaven. His real presence, his body, his blood, his soul, his divinity, and his accidents. Do you know that in the Holy Eucharist, in the communion, see, not only as his substance, but all of him, his appearances, his face, his hands, his feet, his heart. In the miracle of Lanciano, that you know all about, we have its portrait in the shrine. It is only when the priest who was at Mass doubting his power of consecration, what appeared was flesh. And when they discovered it centuries later, they analyzed it, they discovered this. It was the cross-section of a heart, our Lord's heart, a human heart, that was alive and thriving, undulating. And when the priest pinned it, it literally tore itself up. So our Lord only wanted to show you his heart, his Eucharistic heart, the symbol, the sign of his great divine and human love for you and me. He remains with us in the Holy Eucharist as our companion in our exile. He is eager to grant us favors, to help us reach heaven, desiring our prayers. He gives himself to the most lowly. He's given to those who are about to be condemned to death, the most humble, the most forsaken. He gives himself to those people. And you see, after this talk, we have the mandatum, the command of Christ. What do you see in this? I've explained numerous ways of looking at it, but here's the most important one. What you see in this ceremony of the washing of the feet is the person of Christ in the priest, surrendering himself, giving himself to his own creatures, to his own children, whom he loves and wishes to give unreservedly to them, even tolerating outrages and abuses and sacrileges just to be close to us, because his love for us is that great. And then he has given us the Eucharist also as a sacrifice, to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross, and to apply to us its fruits. That's another part of it. Because, see, Christ is the principal priest at the altar, and he continues to offer himself and intercede for us at every Mass. That's why the priest wears vestments. In a way, he loses his own identity. What you should see in the priest is Jesus Christ our Lord offering the Mass. You know what my favorite part of the Mass is? One of my favorite parts? The Peripsum. Because there I hold in my hands the Creator of everything, the infinite God, omnipotent. And I make these signs of the cross over the chalice of precious blood, with his body, through him, with him, in him. Is to you, Almighty Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory, for omnia saecula saeculorum. Amen. The canons is finished. And you know what I think? These thoughts come to me all the time. Lord, you are offering yourself through me as your instrument. I cannot think of a greater honor, a greater privilege. Through me, you are perpetuating your death on the cross. He offers his precious blood on the altar, to wipe away our sins. He has given us the priesthood, not only to perpetuate the Eucharist, but through all the sacraments and blessings of the Church. No priesthood, no Mass. And that explains why, brethren, people for centuries all love the priests, honor and protect them, because through them they reach God. He has given us Holy Communion, our food, to give us sanctifying grace, to become more like Him and united to Him, and to raise our bodies from the dead. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Eucharist is the cause of your glorious resurrection from the dead. That's another reason to show how much our Lord loves us and to bring us to heaven. It is, brethren, the only solution for the wars and strife they are witnessing today. The problems of the world and our problems all resolved through the Holy Eucharist. And I wrote this last phrase for your benefit, brethren, and it goes like this. When we think of Christ's love for us, we should suffer agonies at the sight of souls turning away from his sacred heart. For those who humiliate, abandon, ridicule, outrage his heart. For the pagans, the communists, for the Freemasons and Satanists among us, for the Muslims, for the Jews, and especially for the modernists who are doing their best to take away our holy faith and our Mass that we love more than life. We must fight and resist them, but we must also pray, since our Lord made it clear that when we pray, he makes this the condition of the favors he grants. Pray for them, and I will hear your prayer and answer you, particularly united to our Holy Mother, the Ever Virgin Mary. And during, brethren, your visits to the Blessed Sacrament, when our Lord is resuming his liturgically lived passion, think of this, will you? Think of all of the people, the souls, who have turned away by their paganism, their Freemasonry, their Satanism, their unbelief, their ridicule, their hatred of all that is good. Think of this, and while you fight and resist, offer your prayers for their conversion, and we will see a resurgence, a renaissance, never to be seen in the whole history of the world, that is awaiting us, all because of the power of the Holy Eucharist. May God bless you.